Thank you all for being here this morning. It's good to be back with you all again this morning. Before we begin, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that you are in a right relationship with God, that you have no unconfessed sin before the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the peace that you have provided us, that we have been reconciled with you, that you have so graciously included us in your promise and plan, which you have been working out from the very beginning. We pray this morning that you continue to work in us, that we would be at peace with other believers and especially with one another in this body. Father, we know that there is none other who could have provided this grace and that only you can continue this work in us. We pray this morning for Terry and Linda Davis and with their work with Awana International. Father, we thank you for their faithful ministry. And as they work overseas, we ask that you would bring fruit to their labors, that they would find children that are hungry for your word, that they would find fertile soil and have great impact on those lives for your kingdom. We pray this morning for Austin Bible Church and Pastor Bolander. We pray that body, that they would have an attitude of thankfulness towards you, and that their thanksgiving would be demonstrated in their actions and speech towards one another. We ask also that you would bring them opportunities to share the gospel, that they would be bold in sharing Christ with those whom they meet. We pray for Travis County. We pray for Commissioner Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners. Father, we ask that you give her a sense of justice, a good grasp on what is right and what is wrong, and that she would use her authority to establish and uphold policies which promote justice. We pray this morning for Texas and for Governor Perry. We ask that you would give him foresight as he continues to work to prepare our state in anticipation of this year's hurricanes. We ask that you please give him and those who assist him wisdom in which preparations to make as they fulfill their duty to our state to protect it. Father, we pray for this United States, and we pray for our President Obama. Father, we ask that you would give him insight on the extent to which our country should be involved in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and in Syria. We ask that you would move him in the direction that you would have us go, that his decisions would direct our country according to your will. We pray that you would move our hearts to honor these men and women whom you have placed over us to govern us. And this morning, Father, as we study your word, we ask that you would convict us where we have fallen short of your will, and inspire us in ways in which we may more exhibit peace and thankfulness within the church and to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last fall, ABC did an article on the benefits, and specifically the health benefits, of thankfulness. Here are some excerpts on that article, from that article. If thankfulness were a drug, it would be the world's best-selling product with a health maintenance indication for every major organ system. This was stated by Dr. P. Murali Dorisawami, I'm sure I'm mangling that, who is the head of the Division of Biological Psychology at Duke Medical University. Duke University Medical Center. While the act of being thankful is not a substitute for proper medical diagnosis and treatment, same guy said it's certainly a strategy that can be used to enhance wellness. Studies have shown measurable effects on multiple body and brain systems, said same guy. Those include mood neurotransmitters, serotonin, norepinephrine, reproductive hormones, specifically testosterone, social bonding hormones, as oxytocin, cognitive and pleasure-related neurotransmitters, dopamine, inflammatory and immune systems, cytokines, I'm not saying that right either, stress hormones, cortisol, cardiac and EEG rhythms, blood pressure, and blood sugar. The brain's primary reward chemical is called dopamine, continues Wozniak. See, I can say his name. The interesting thing, however, is that we can't feel rewards and threats unless we focus attention on them. Many bad and good things happen in our life every day, but until they come to our own attention, we don't get the neurotransmitter release that allows us to feel good or bad. But there's a twist. The brain doesn't know the difference between it's reacting to reality fiction, or even past events, which explains why people feel scared while watching horror movies, even though they know it's not real, or they cry when reading a sad novel. Feeling thankful for things that have happened acts as a mental movie, Wasden explained. The brain releases dopamine, which in turn has a positive effect on mood and emotional well-being. So these are excerpts from this study. And I love it when science discovers that we should be doing something. The Bible has been commanding for thousands of years. So let's start this morning by reading Colossians chapter 3. And we're starting in verse 12 and read through verse 25. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12 and reading through verse 25. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, last week we read earlier part of that passage, and we saw that we are to stop abusing believers in your attitudes and speech. We saw that we are to start having godly attitudes and speech, and we need to start loving each other. Now this week, starting in verse 15, and here Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right, here we have three verses, and you want to do a little mental math. Last week we had seven or eight verses, and it took me 45 minutes, three verses. You know, maybe we'll be done in 20 minutes, or maybe not. But here Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and this is the peace that comes from Christ. And this is the peace that characterizes Christ. That's the peace that we are to let rule in our hearts. Now, this command is given to believers, and this only applies to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, his burial, and resurrection for your sins, you have no hope in this life. You have no future with God. If you would like to hear more what it means to have your faith in Jesus Christ, please see me after the service or speak with one of the deacons here. But for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, this command is for us. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now let's start with a little bit of grammar because, well, we can't go through church without doing grammar anymore. All right. When it says, let the peace rule. All right. Now, in English, that comes across as permissive. All right, we got to sit here and permit the peace of Christ to rule in our heart. That's not how it works in Greek. Greek, they have second person imperatives and they have third person imperatives. The second person is you go do something. Third person imperative, we don't have an English common version like that, so it's translated as let. But this still has the imperative force. This is a command. Christ's peace must rule in your heart. So that imperative, please understand, that imperative still comes through. This is a command. All right. So in the prepositional phrase, in your hearts, indicates an internal attitude, and an internal state, if you will. All right. So we are to allow, no, we are to have Christ's peace in our heart. So Paul is commanding the Colossians that they should be characterized by the same peace which Christ has and which Christ gives. All right. And this is a really telling statement given the context of the passage, where we've just seen that Paul says, stop abusing each other verbally, stop lying to each other, stop abusing each other with your attitude, stop desiring ill for one another. Rather, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then he says, and be thankful. So peace, all right? When he says, to which indeed you were called in one body, all right? Looking at peace, we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 16, says very similar, has a similar statement. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, this is looking at the Jewish law. And in Jewish law, there was the Jews and there was everyone else. And everyone else, there was a dividing point. They couldn't come to God any closer than that wall. And only the Jews were allowed closer. And then, of course, there was another wall, and only the priests were allowed closer. And then there was a door, and only the high priest was really allowed in. And yet Paul is saying, that's all gone. That's all gone. There are not to be these divisions anymore. Christ has made peace. Christ has made peace. So we understand peace to be unity. We have been brought together, and so we have unity. And that unity is to be in harmony. Now, the word elected indicates sovereign choosing by God. But you all heard that this morning from Mark, and I think Mark did a great job with that. So I'm not going to talk about election this morning, so I can't get those difficult questions I can't answer on the spot. All right. But here we see peace of Christ means unity. And it's specifically speaking corporately, as a body of Christ here together, as a group of men and women gathered in Christ. We are to have unity. And this means no disharmony, no discrimination. Those barriers have been broken down in Christ. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. All right, so here Paul appeals to the Ephesians, and I see I misspelled that, but they're to work for unity and peace. All right, and that's something that we work for. It doesn't come easy, all right, but we are to strive for, we are to work for. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And this is unity that we all have together. We've all been baptized into one Spirit, into one body. We all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that should bind us together. That should unify us as one body and be a bond of peace. And there's one body, one Spirit, one hope. There's not two bodies, two spirits, three bodies, three spirits. No, there's one. So we are to be unified in peace. So, here we come to our first point. That's the nice thing about short passages. Points come quickly. So, our first point here is live in peace. Live in peace. How's your family life? Do you live in harmony with your spouse? Marriage is an echo of Christ's relationship to the church. If you do not have peace in your marriage, how can you exhibit peace with one another in the church? Do you know that when you're not living in harmony with your spouse, that your prayers are hindered? Peter tells us that. How about your children? Are you at peace with your children? Or is every day a fight? Every decision a conflict? When's the last time you stopped and listened to your children? When you stopped to hear their reasons, their hopes, their desires, to understand things from their perspective? Children. Don't think you're getting off. Children, do you talk with your parents, loaded for bear? Do you go in fully armed and ready to do battle? That's not the attitude we're to have towards one another. Do you malign your parents to your friends? Do you express to your friends how ignorant your parents are? That's not living in peace. When's the last time you tried to peacefully discuss anything with your parents? Live in peace. How about with other believers? Are you at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you have differences that need to be reconciled? Offenses that still need to be forgiven? Do you take care with your words not to offend the ones to whom you are speaking? Have you distanced yourself from others because they've said something that's offended you? Or are there those around you who simply you don't fellowship with because, well, you don't? Have you drawn lines in the sand mentally and you're here and they're there? Those kinds of people aren't a part of your life. That does not demonstrate the peace of Christ. Live in peace. Here's a thought. Are you at war with your neighbors or your coworkers? Have you gotten into a turnabout as fair play kind of one-upmanship? Not all unbelievers will be willing to be at peace with believers. But where possible, we're to be at peace with unbelievers. If you're in a state of constant conflict, how does that present Jesus Christ to them? Can they see the peace of Christ in your life? If you're fighting with your neighbors, if you're fighting with your coworkers, if you're fighting with other students, go to them and try and make peace. Apologize. Smooth things over if you can. Live in peace. Now, the second half of verse 12, the second half being the last three words, second half says, and be thankful. All right. We've got all that, and be thankful. All right. In Colossians 1:12, Paul has already said, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in lights. So we've seen that Paul has already demonstrated that we should give thanks to the Father. And why? We give thanks to the Father because he's provided salvation for us. So those who have been reconciled to God, and we see that in 1:20 and 22, who have peace with him through Christ, should manifest that same peace among themselves. We have peace with the Father. We should have peace with one another. Already another point. We are to have a thankful attitude. We are to have a thankful attitude. How often do you thank the Father for his blessings upon you? Do that daily? A couple times a week? Maybe only when the pastor reminds you? How often do you just meditate on what it means to have received gifts from God? Have you stopped and thank God for your spiritual gifts? And this isn't mechanical. When your family, when your friends give you gifts, you don't say, thank you. Right? No, you hopefully show genuine gratitude for what they've done. Thanksgiving to God is an attitude which involves emotions. Perhaps you struggle to engage your emotions when it comes to God. It's difficult. It's abstract. If that's the case, go back and read Genesis. Specifically, look at the account of Abraham and Isaac as they go up to Mount Moriah. If you've got children, put your kid there. Think about spending days traveling knowing in your heart you're going to have to sacrifice your child. Work out in your head how to explain it to your child. Think of all the happiness, hopes, and desires gone. Not gone, but gone at your own hand. We are given that story to help us really understand what it means, to the best of our limited ability, what it means that the Father sacrificed the Son. Now, if you think about that, and hopefully you don't have disturbed homicidal tendencies, but if you really think about that, you may well end up in tears. So now think about the Son being subjected to that, being subjected to all that he is not, to be forced to endure unspeakable agony, tortured in a way that we can't comprehend, as all the sins of all time are poured out on him. Him, the perfect righteous one, who knew no sin. And on top of that, you've got a betrayal. And I'm not talking Judas. I'm talking the fact that God the Father had to turn his back on his Son. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're talking a period of time that there's a rupture in relationship where there had never been a rupture before and never will be again. But for that period of time, as he was being tortured, God had also had to turn his back on him. Christ died on the cross for our sins. Are you thankful? Looking at verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, here we have the word of Christ should be understood as the word of the Lord that Paul speaks of elsewhere. And this word, it both comes from Christ and goes forth regarding him. Again, let dwell, not permissive, it's a command. But here it's let dwell abundantly. It's not enough to just have the word of God dwelling in you. Paul says, let it dwell abundantly. Plentiful, lots, richly. Let it dwell abundantly. And here again, Paul's speaking in a corporate sense that we as a body here at Manchac, let dwell abundantly in our hearts. And then he explains that let dwell abundantly with three participles. Yep, back to that grammar thing. All right. We have teaching, admonishing, and singing. Teaching, admonishing, and singing. So, and these three participles, they're all the means by which we let dwell abundantly. And if we have our means in the participles, well, in all wisdom is the manner. So Paul looks back, this looks back to Colossians 1:28, where Paul has talked about his activities towards all men, that he strives to present, to teach all men and admonish all men so that he may present them before God mature. So Paul says he does that, but here he's saying this is a role for all believers to one another. This is a role for all believers to one another. It's not just the responsibility of those who communicate the word of God. Now, teaching and admonishing aren't frivolous things. They shouldn't be done flippantly. They're to be done deliberately, in wisdom, so that the knowledge of God's word is applied appropriately to circumstances. And think of the context that Paul's talking here. The teaching and admonishing should be done in compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, love, all those attitudes that he's just said put on. He says, put those things on and teach and admonish one another. So teaching and admonishing is not to be done in malice, hatred, wrath. You did something wrong and I'm going to let you know it. No, that's not the attitude. This is to be done in gentleness, humility, compassion. And this is done, Paul says, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, at the time that Paul is writing here, they didn't have the body of Scripture. They had the Old Testament, but the New Testament was still in the process of being written. Many of the people that they were talking to didn't even have the Old Testament in hand. They had Scripture passed on by word of mouth or through letters. And many of these were done in the form of songs. So that Paul is saying, use what you have at hand, whether it be psalms, songs, spiritual songs, to let the word that you've been taught dwell within you. So Paul is as we see the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we don't see the book of Ephesians, right? But Paul's telling them to use the sources of doctrine that they have at hand. Did I skip one? I think I skipped one. Nope. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, even the Father. All right, so Paul says, almost identical passage here. All right. So this presupposes here that your psalms, your hymns, and your spiritual songs, and I'm not making any effort to differentiate between what they are because, well, I don't know what the difference is. All right, but there are different ways of communicating doctrinally in some with music attached. So music and words together, however you want to work that out. All right. But this presupposes that your hymns have good doctrine. That your hymns convey accurate information about God and His divine plan. Now, Acts 16:25 says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. And here we have hints that singing as a form of worship has been a part of Christianity from the very beginning. We've always sung as a form of worship to God. Christians have always sung as a part of their worship to God. Point three, we need to worship together well. We need to worship together well. One of the common complaints against doctrinal church is that we are dry, stale, crusty, if you will. Not crouton crunchy with the herbs kind of stale, but dull, stuck in academics, too cerebral, not enough engagement. Hopefully that criticism does not apply to us, but that's part of what Paul is countering here with this command. It's not enough to study God's word to have good doctrinal teaching. Those things are absolutely important, but they are not the totality of Christian worship and growth. When Paul says to let the word dwell abundantly, the word abundantly here means richly, giving flavor to the Christian life. Do you know the words to some good hymns? You ever sing them when you aren't at church? Do you sing them as a source of comfort and encouragement? How about with others? When's the last time you sat down with other believers, cracked open the Bible, and discussed what it says? Believe it or not, the pastor's not the only one that has insight into Scripture. There's a richness, a wealth of blessing in being able to share Scripture with one another. There's a joy that comes from singing hymns together. Do you ever have friends over to sing? There are some great biblical songs out there, easy to learn, easy to remember, and you don't even need handles to carry the tune. This is part of what it means to worship well together, and it goes beyond just singing and listening to the service once a week. Worship well together. Don't get stale. And when he says singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, this carries on that emphasis that Paul has been placing on thankfulness. All right? And it provides a continuity, if you will, between verses 15 and 17. All right? So this is the attitude, then, that believers should have when they're singing about God. You sing, and you express your thankfulness to God. So implied here is the sense that the hymn, the song, the spiritual song, as you sing, it invokes this sense of gratitude. As you're singing the song, as you're listening to the song. All right. And we can see from this that emotions are an appropriate part of worship when they are in response to doctrine, as opposed to preceding or preempting thought. But emotions are an appropriate response to doctrine. Right. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Another point, coming fast and furious this morning. Express your thankful attitude in worship. Express your thankful attitude in worship. We talked about having an attitude of thanksgiving earlier. One way that you express thanksgiving to God is in singing hymns and spiritual songs. When you sing the songs, do you pay attention to what they're saying? Or are you too focused on trying to keep up, stay in tune, and not stand out? As we have our song service, when you sing songs at home or with friends, remember that the Father is your audience. Pour out your gratitude to Him as you sing. Actually mean the words that you sing. This is part of why it's important to have good hymns and songs that convey doctrine well. Because singing is part of how we make that doctrine a part of us. Music is an effective way of remembering doctrine and engaging it in the mind and the emotions. We're hardwired for music to stick with us. It's also why it's important that dry, crusty old fogies like myself, who'd be happy with one hymn in this longer sermon, shouldn't necessarily be allowed to get our own way. Express your thankfulness, your thankful attitude in worship, in song. Finally, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, whatever you do in word or deed, we have here a first-class conditional, and that means any action taken by anyone in the church, any action, any member of the church. And remember, Paul's talking in the context of a church that was not unified, right? That they had disharmony. And Paul's saying, anything anyone does, anything anyone says, right? And where previously Paul has prohibited anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, immorality, impurity, he's also exhorted specific attitudes. He said, you know, compassion, humility, gentleness, forbearance, forgiveness. Here, Paul's extending that to logical consequences with actions. Any action done by any of the elect, towards any of the elect, that's the context here. Although within that while the context here is giving us that narrower focus, we also see that Paul doesn't actually limit that in his wording. He doesn't say this only counts towards believers. So really, whatever you do in word or deed, whether it be within the church or outside of the church, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul has already asserted that Christ is all and in all in verse 11. He told us that Christ is our life in verse 4. He's commanded that we set our minds on things above. So to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus means we are to represent Christ as we act towards other believers, as Christ's representatives to members in Christ's body. Paul uses Lord Jesus here in contrast with Christ. He's been saying Christ, Christ, Christ. Now he says Lord Jesus. And this appeals and highlights Jesus' authority. And also, in doing so, appeals for obedience on our part. But this also indicates that we are representing that authority. We represent Jesus Christ. So being called the body of Christ means that we are the physical representation of Jesus Christ. We are his body to perform his acts, carrying out his will. I struggled with how to say this well. But point five here is personify Christ in our actions. And how to come up with a word meaning an action here, that's what I struggle with. But personify Christ in our actions. Doing in Jesus' name means an awareness that you are fulfilling his will as we act. As we do good works, which Mark reminded us this morning that God prepared beforehand that we would do them, as we do those good works, we are fulfilling God's will. We are, in essence, acting on God's behalf. So think about that for a moment. When you do good things for one another, when you encourage one another, when you use your mouth to build up one another, you are speaking on behalf of God. You are acting on behalf of God. So you ever stop and think about that? As you demonstrate compassion to those who are in need, you are an agent for God, and through whom God is demonstrating his compassion. As you speak encouraging words, you are the agent standing there for God. When you serve one another in the background, quite likely unnoticed, uncommented, you are doing so representing our Lord. Now think about what else it means to act and speak on behalf of our Lord and Savior. The world is watching. If you don't believe me, just look at news headlines sometimes. There are plenty of references to the Christian right, condemnation of Christian influence, protests against Christian stands. The world is watching what we say and do. When our lives don't match our faith, they take note. When our lives and our faith run contrary to theirs, they take note. While it receives less comment, they also take note when we display compassion, when we are characterized by humility, and when we sacrifice on behalf of others. When you speak, remember that whether God approves of your words, the world will attribute those words as representative of Christianity, and thus representing God. As we say good things, do good works, cognizant that we are representing Jesus and working the Father's will on earth, this is part of what it means to seek the things above. Giving thanks through him to God. The participle here is one of manner, so that all things, while being done representing Christ on earth, should also be performed, expressing our thanks to God the Father. Believers should be characterized by thanksgiving, whether in explicit worship of God or in our actions to one another. Our behavior towards each other is the outworking of our attitudes. So, and implied here by Paul's repeated emphasis on thankfulness in these three verses here is that adhering to the old man and its practices of immorality, disunity, mental and verbal assaults on one another, all those things demonstrate a lack of thankfulness to the Father for his work in raising up Jesus Christ. So now we come to our last point. We need to enact our thankfulness to the Father. We need to enact our thankfulness to the Father. As we say good things, do good works, as we are cognizant that we represent Jesus working the Father's will on earth, all right, this is an expression of our thankfulness. When you show compassion to others, it should not only reflect your awareness that God has been compassionate to you, but it should be an expression of your gratitude to God for that compassion. Perhaps at some point in your life, you've had someone do something compassionate to you, something that made you stop and think, I should do that for someone else. When you follow through and do the same for someone else, it reminds you of when that was done to you. And it brings back those original thoughts of gratitude. So too, when we do good works, it should prompt us to thank the Father for the good things that he has done for us. As we feel gratitude to the Father, it should prompt us to do good works in response. So this morning we have seen that we should live in peace. We should have a thankful attitude. We should worship well together. We need to express your thankful attitude in worship. We need to personify Christ in our actions. We need to enact our thankfulness to the Father. So now that science has confirmed the health benefits of thankfulness, you can feel completely at peace about being thankful to God and one another, knowing that you are using scientifically proven methods for good health. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the many things that you have done for us. So many that were we to try, we could not catalog them all. And yet you have done and continue to do for us so many things. We wish to express our gratitude now with our words. Father, I pray that as we go about our lives this week, that we would also express our gratitude in all that we say and do as we represent you and your Son to one another and to the world around us. Father, I pray that our presentation of Christ, both in our words and in our lives, would be an accurate one, that we would reflect well the peace of Christ, that we would reflect well your compassion upon your children. Father, I pray that we would build one another up in our words, in our attitudes, that we would draw closer together in the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.